How's everybody doing? All right. We're going to dive into the scriptures this morning. We're continuing our sermon series that's titled Redeemed Identity. If you haven't been with us here the previous weeks, I encourage you to go to our website and hear some of the sermons for the previous weeks just to give you some context as to what God's been speaking to us. And today we're going to dive into a passage in the New Testament. It's found in one of the letters that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians that were scattered really through the then known world. And in particular, a lot of them were in churches in modern day Turkey. And we're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. It says this, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you have come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that you've inspired, that you breathed, and that it instructs us and it's profitable for us for righteousness, for training, for correction, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask that you would speak to us. Lord, you know every place that we find ourselves in. You know exactly where we are, and you know exactly what we need to hear. Would you give us hearts that are open to your voice? Holy Spirit, glorify Jesus in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember years ago reading a very eerie journal entry written by a young woman who, according to her journal entry, she somehow knew that her life was soon going to wrap up. She knew that she had her entries revealed this sense that she believed that she may have to lay her life down for her faith. She had this sense, it was almost as if God was preparing her that at one point she would actually have to pay the ultimate price for her faith. And this young lady was brutally murdered during the Columbine massacre. And in fact, one of the shooters particularly identified her and wanted her to be among one of the slain because he found her faith in Jesus to be offensive. It's when you read someone's final words, they move you. You don't forget them. They hit you to the core. And why I begin there is because it may be news to some of us, but it's important for us to understand that every single one of the apostles, the disciples that first followed Jesus, every single one of them died a brutal, murderous death. They were all violently killed for their faith, every single one of them. And in particular, Peter, who penned these words, his demise was quite grueling in that he was crucified upside down. He was crucified upside down because he actually requested that he would be crucified upside down. His own words were, "I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord." And he was crucified because of his faith. And why that's an important thing to start with is because the context of 1 Peter, the conditions, the historical setting in which it was written into, was one of persecution breaking out against Christians. And the letter was being written to address this reality. For many of these Christians, this might be the last thing that they read before they go out and pay the ultimate price for their faith. The summary of this letter is in essence this. We're going to focus on these verses, but to give you the broad context of the book, it's a letter of encouragement to Christians that are undergoing suffering, instructing them how to respond in a Christ-like way to their persecutors, and urging them to live lives worthy of their calling. The Apostle Peter writes this. Theologians, historians put it that it was written circa AD 64, 65 from Rome. He's writing from Rome to Christians that are dispersed throughout Asia at that time. He's writing from a city very similar to ours, a city that was gripped by power and violence and opulence and wealth. And he's writing to these believers that they would uphold their faith in the presence of an outbreak of intense persecution. Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, summarizes this book in this way, that the emphasis is one of suffering for the sake of righteousness, that should not surprise us. That believers should submit to unjust suffering the way that Christ did. That Christ suffered on our behalf to free us from sin, and that God's people should live righteously at all times, but especially in the face of hostility. That our hope for the future is based on the certainty of Christ's resurrection. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend time in these verses, but today we're going to focus in on the first three verses. And I want to read them again to focus our minds. It says this, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." These are intense and striking words given the context. Because like I said, many of these people are going to be reading these words in gatherings like this, and many of them won't see the light of tomorrow. Many of them will leave a fellowship like this and pay the ultimate price for their faith. And so these are, in some ways, really heavy final last words for many of them. How many have ever seen the movie Titanic in its entirety? Not I, because it is an incredibly long movie. And also, spoiler alert, you know the ending. You know that the ship is going to sink. If you've been paying attention even remotely to history, you know that the Titanic sinks. And so for a lot of reasons, those reasons above all, just was never interested in seeing the whole thing. But I've seen enough of it that I know she just did him dirty. Why she let him drown? But anyway, but the real point I bring up, if you remember the moment that the iceberg struck the ship and it's evident they know full alert that these are their final moments and everyone's rushing to lifeboats. There's this awful scene. You realize that they're keeping the poor in prison downstairs in the lower levels so that they don't fill the lifeboats. They're letting the wealthy and the rich escape first. Man, that even just conjuring up those thoughts makes my blood boil. But the point of the scene that I'm trying to highlight is the very odd moment where there's men and women playing the violin. Do you remember that scene? They're on the deck of the ship that's about to sink. It's clear everyone is running for their life, and it's almost like this weird thing that they're doing to distract themselves from the reality of that moment, and they're playing the violin. These words, honestly, for me, kind of strike me in a similar way in that it's odd for me to read the Apostle Peter saying, in the midst of potential death, in the midst of Christians not knowing if they're going to see tomorrow because of their faith, that at that moment, he says, get rid of malice, of envy, of slander. It's an odd thing. See, these Christians were suffering because of their faith. And I think it's an important distinction for us to draw that there's a difference between suffering for your faith versus suffering because our faith may be fake. Say, oh, that's strong. But you need to hear, for some of us, the reality is that we're not being persecuted because of our faith. We're being persecuted because of the hypocrisy in our faith. For some of us, the struggle that we're facing is not that people are treating us poorly because we follow Jesus. They're reacting to us negatively because they see the holes in our presentation of him. The truth is, I don't meet many Christians that intentionally want to be hypocritical. No one that I know that I've ever met says, you know what, I intentionally want to give Jesus a bad reputation. I want to display him in the world in a way that doesn't truly represent him. But sometimes you can struggle to the point where your faith has holes. There's hypocritical elements. That's not these people. These people were being persecuted, killed, not because their faith wasn't sincere, but because it was so glaringly powerful that it actually convicted people to the degree that they said, we'd rather eliminate you from the face of the earth than face what your life is telling us. And to those people, Peter touches on the words we just read. Before they die, he's not giving them words on self-preservation. He's giving them instruction on how to experience deep transformation. He's pointing them inward to deal with issues of the heart in very specific ways. He highlights a few things that we're going to pause and take a look at as we excavate why he's highlighting these things to begin with. Verse 1 says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Why don't we put some definitions to these words to understand exactly what we're being told that we should rid ourselves of? Malice. I love the way you say this word in Spanish. It has a ring to it. Malicia. All words in Spanish sound extra, you know, just like Spanish soap opera just have the best names. Cara sucia. Say what it means, dirty face. But you wouldn't know that by the print. Whoa, cara sucia. So, malicia. Malice. What is this? Malice is the desire to harm other people, which often hides behind apparently good actions. You know when you've seen malice, when you've experienced it, when behind good actions you discover later on there was evil intent. There was a desire, a design to harm me. Have you ever experienced malice at the workplace? Malice with a friend that you discover, oh, actually, you were never my friend. You were plotting all along. Or you know where I've seen malice the most, honestly, is with my kids. And I didn't expect to find it with them as much, but they're in their tussles and they're back and forth and they're fighting. Something that overtly on the scene looks clean and just like an innocent thing, when I excavate and press and I put that parental strobe light on them, the witness light, where were you on the night of, you know, and I put that on, they crack and they say, that's right, yeah, I meant to hit him. It wasn't a mistake. Yeah, he didn't just trip. He's not, you know, it's impossible for a human being to be that klutzy. I'm always tripping him. Like that, then you realize, oh, there's evil intent. There's something in your heart. Peter's saying we should get rid of malice. But he doesn't stop there. He says, rid yourself of all deceit. Now, deceit, it means the deliberate attempt to mislead other people by telling lies. The deliberate attempt to mislead other people by telling lies. This is a hard one to face and to kind of own in our society that is deeply being shaped by the continuous offering of lies from all sorts of directions. Read a news story this day, and you don't know where it's coming from often. And both sides of the political spectrum are guilty. There's so many lies being offered constantly. It's hard to know the truth, but it doesn't stop there. It would be nice to just blame it and point it out there. Very much so, we're all guilty of it to some degree. Think of some of your most recent social interactions and ask yourself, was I being fully truthful? Like, I know the vacation was great, but was it as great as you say it was? You ever met people who's just like, we stayed at the most exquisite resort, and then you probe and you're like, that's a Motel 8. That's not, you lied. Or all sorts of deception that we are all guilty of. Lying on about your GPA, your SAT scores. Tax season is coming up. Oh, the chilling silence I get from some of us. Deceit, the deliberate attempt to mislead other people by telling lies. Hypocrisy, he says, get rid of malice, deceit, but also hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be different from what you really are. I think this is a hard one, especially for church folk. If you've grown up in the church for a while, like me, I came to Christ when I was 14. I've been in church now for many years. I'm 39 now. And I remember there was just like these knee-jerk responses that people would say in church, like, how are you? I'm fine. I'm blessed. Okay, but no, how are you really? You know, like, yeah, you are blessed, but, you know, it's okay to be blessed and struggle. But no, it was just with this facade that we would put up. Everything was okay. And it was an eye-opening experience as I grew in pastoral ministry when I would sit with some of those same people that on Sunday were blessed and strong and mighty and great. And when you got close enough and they would peel the armor back, you would realize that many of them, their lives were crumbling. And they were in deep pain. But yet we often tell a story to others that's not consistent with who we really are. We're struggling, we're in pain, we're going through all sorts of things, but that's not how we lead in. But then the other thing that he tells us to get rid of is envy. Envy is the longing for what other people have. The longing for what other people have. Now, even as I read this, if you're like me, there's a temptation to say, ooh, malice, man, I wish Janice was here right now because Janice needs to hear this thing about malice. Or you're thinking, these sermons are recorded, right? Or I'm definitely sending it to Cousin Jack. Cousin Jack, that dude's the most envious person I know. It's easy for us to go and look outward rather than say, how does this hit home for us? When have we have been envious? Have you ever had the experience where you look at what other people have and you wish you had it? You wish it was yours. And you lack gratitude for what you have and you look at them with ill will. You're not truly happy for them. You know you're envious when you have a difficulty in seeing other people get blessed. If in your mental narrative, if there's only one winner, if we can't all win somehow, then there might be some envy. If you can't celebrate when other people are highlighted, when other people are lifted up, if you can't be equally committed to other people's success than your own, there might be some seeds of envy there because you want what other people have or what other people are pursuing. Then lastly, slander. Slander in the original language is this picture of like talking down, where you're talking down to someone, but it's like this image of running people down with your words. And slander typically involves having malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy towards someone. What makes you slander someone else is probably because you have malicious intent. You probably have been fake with that person. You probably envy something about them and you want to run them down and destroy them with your words. Peter is telling these people at a moment when they should be naturally worried about their physical safety, when they're facing the possibility that their future plans might not happen, where their hopes for tomorrow may not come to pass. Many of these are parents that are holding their kids in a church service, and they don't know if tomorrow is going to be a reality for them. These might be their final moments. And to them, he's telling them to rid themselves of all these things, and it just doesn't fully make sense. Why focus on these things, Peter, when they're running the risk of dying for their faith? Why is this important? And actually, you won't be able to understand why this is important unless we actually read a few verses before and some verses after. If we go back to verse 1, what's the first word in verse 1 that we see that just hits us? The first word is what? Therefore. Before it says rid yourselves, it says therefore. Now, the rule of writing is when you see a therefore, you have to find out what the therefore is there for. You have to say, what is this? What's said beforehand that's connecting what was said beforehand with this? And when we do some probing, we find out something that's truly amazing. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 22 to verse 25, look at what Peter says to these same people. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Before Peter says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, hypocrisy, envy, slander, he instructs these people in the reality of their life in Christ in a very powerful way. He reminds them that they have been born again by the word of God. He says it's an imperishable seed, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is like this eternal seed, a seed that doesn't die, and that when it enters into the human heart, it springs life, and it brings life to dead souls, and it causes us to pass from death to life. The gospel has resurrection power associated with it. When the seed of the gospel penetrates a heart and grows, the result is life where there once was death. Why is this important before we get to ridding ourselves of all the things that Peter is telling these people to rid themselves on? Is because it's important for you to understand that the foundation of our ethics, morality, conduct as Christians is impossible to understand apart from this resurrection life that's given to us by Christ. That if first and foremost you are not made alive by Jesus, then the command to love one another is impossible to follow through. Apart from what Jesus alone does in the human soul, it's impossible for you and I to follow the commands of God. Do you know that you can actually practice other faiths if you remove the founder of that faith? You can still be a fully devoted follower of that faith if you take the founding figure out of it, if you just have their teachings. Not so with Christianity. If you take Jesus out of the equation and his resurrection life isn't pulsating through your heart and mind to ask people that are dead in their sins to obey and love and forgive and not be racist and not be elitist and not do all the things that we tend to do is an impossibility of humongous proportions. All of this is only possible because the living God found us dead and broken in our sin and breathed life into us and made us born again. We are alive because of what Jesus has done. See, so now we understand that this new way of life is not a forced way of life. That it's not like I'm begrudging and against all fiber of my being trying to rid myself. No, actually, it's a new life is springing up and the cocoon is breaking and life is coming out. And when you rid yourself of those things, you're ridding yourself of the death that belonged to your past and no longer what's associated with this new life in Jesus. See, the gospel has good news for all of us. This seed, this imperishable seed that makes us born again, it has good news. The good news is that you are unbelievably loved by God. God, his love is unflinching toward you. It doesn't shirk back. At your ugliest moments, God is not repulsed. I remember seeing this friend of mine. She's an amazing preacher and teacher. And for whatever reason, childcare fell through. And so she was speaking at this conference with her child strapped onto her. I tell you, the things that women can do and women alone can do, I would have canceled the engagement. And so she's up there preaching and speaking and doing a masterful job. Wow, she's shaking the baby. Like, it's amazing. I don't know how she did it. At a certain point, the baby is going to be, I'm sorry, forgive me in advance. The baby threw up on her. And she's preaching and teaching while the throw up is seeping out and coming down her pants. And she didn't flinch at all toward this baby. I gotta be honest, I love my kids. But I think if I was, the first thing was, yeah, you know, like it just, it's gross. And I think there's a part in all of us that struggles to believe that the love of God is as rich and is as deep as it is. And we think deep down in ourselves that there's a certain limit that if God sees us as we really are, that'll be his reaction. That's not what the gospel tells us. He bled and died for you to declare his love. He rose from the dead to breathe new life into our dead souls. We've been born again. That's the good news. The bad news of the gospel is that you have to admit that you need this life. You have to admit that your ways are broken, that your attempts to fill the void in your soul are futile. And that no career will ever be big enough to fill the hole in your heart. No paycheck, no accumulation of possessions, no degree, no accolade, no relationship. Nothing is big enough to fill the hole in our souls that only God can fill. The bad news is you have to admit to that brokenness. That you and I are lost without Jesus. That you're not doing Jesus a favor by letting him be a marginal, you know, influence in your life. It's the most rational, reasonable thing in the world to say, I need you. I truly need you. I'm lost without you. This Jesus comes and breathes new life into us, and we, when we repent and we believe in this Jesus and what he's done, we are made alive in him. We're born again. And from this place of new life, Peter tells these disciples, get rid of all these things. Rid yourself of malice, of hypocrisy, of envy, of slander. Rid yourself of all these things. And then what he says after he tells the disciples to rid themselves of these things, look at what verse 2 and 3 says. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I think a good way of understanding these verses in chapter 2 is to view them as kind of like they're sandwiched in. Where from chapter 1, the verses we read in chapter 1, God's saying, I've made you alive. You have new life in the gospel because of Jesus. This faith is not you trying harder. It's actually you passing from death to life, and new life is springing up in you. And as a result of it, you and I are now empowered to do something supernatural that we could not do in our own ability. We are empowered to rid ourselves of the old ways. We are empowered to rid ourselves of our past and the things that creep in, the things that chain us to the old way of thinking and living and the things that have been done to us. We are empowered to supernaturally love. You know what? It is possible now in Jesus for you and I, despite our selfishness and brokenness and our apprehension to engage relationally because we've been hurt. Now, because of the resurrection life of Jesus, it's possible for you and I to become loving people, to become gracious people, to forgive people who have hurt us. It's miraculous, the love of God at work through our broken lives. That's possible because of the gospel. And as a result of that, you and I can rid ourselves of all these broken behaviors that actually cloud our hearts from being the loving people that God's called us to be. But sandwiched on the other end of that verse, Peter says, now you're like newborn babes, and you have to crave the pure milk of the word that you would grow up in salvation. So I think this might be helpful to understand kind of this dance, this flow that these verses invite us into. First, you receive new life, 1 Peter 1, 22-25. And as a result of that new life, you get rid of old ways. You rid yourself of these patterns and behaviors that don't reflect the new life that's in you. And as you're getting rid of those old ways, the way you continue to grow in this new life is feeding on it. Feeding on the Word of God. It's important for us to be clear that you and I will not be able to walk in our redeemed identity, who Jesus says we are, if we're listening to every other voice more than we're listening to His voice speak to us and tell us who we are. That unless you're filled with the Word, unless you're feasting on the Word, you will have too much capacity for lies to fill your heart. And so He's telling these disciples, like newborn babies, crave this new life that will sustain you, keep you walking in this resurrection life. I remember hearing one of those morning shows, and I don't know why people would ever subject themselves to calling into one of those morning shows, because the high rate of rejection is super high. And so there was this girl that called the show, and she said, hey, I had this really great first date, and he never called me back, and it's mysterious to me. I want to know, so can you call him and ask him, and I'll remain silent and just listen? You ever hear these shows? And so for one, you might hear something that may be totally devastating, so why you do that to yourself? Number two, the whole world is going to hear it in a few moments. So they call this guy and say, hey, we're calling on behalf of so-and-so, and she wants to know what happened. You know, it was a great first date, and you never called her. And he's like, oh, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. He said, I wanted to make a good impression on her. I took her to Peter Luger's for the first date. Now, if you don't know what Peter Luger's is, it is the birthplace of godlike steak. If you've had bacon, but you've never had the thick-cut bacon from Luger's, then you have not yet lived. And so Peter Luger's is amazing. It's hard to get a reservation. The dude did it. First date. It shows up. And now Luger's is the kind of place that you don't eat the whole day. So you get there, and you just eat everything that comes at you. Gets there, sits down with this girl, and as they go to order, says, what would you like? She's like, oh, no, I'm fine. I just had a smoothie. So she ate nothing. So he couldn't get the porterhouse for two. So all the things he wanted to enjoy, he couldn't, because she was not eating. And so he tells this moment, he says, at that moment I realized she was not someone I could build the rest of my life with. You don't come to Luger's on a full stomach. But why I share this story is because I could actually, and I'm sure you could too, relate to the experience of that woman. It doesn't matter how good the food is presented before you, if you're full, you just can't do it. And can I tell you, if you and I are full of what the world says we are, of what our experiences try to tell us we are, then when God brings us the pure milk of his word to tell us who he says we are, we'll be too full. We won't be able to receive it. The way to walk in this new life is to receive it, to rid ourselves of our old ways, and to consistently and continuously feed on the new life that God gives us through his word. But the question still remains, why to a people who are persecuted, who are running the risk of losing their life for their faith, why focus on these things? If these might be the final words they hear, why focus on these behaviors and not others to rid ourselves? I'll be honest, I can think of many other behaviors that I would want to see my life be purged of and the church be cleansed of. Why malice, hypocrisy, envy, when all that's at stake? And here's what I would propose. I think Peter focused on these things because the greatest threat to our new life in Christ, this born-again life, this redeemed identity, actually isn't the threat of physical danger, struggle, or even death. The greatest threat to our new life in Christ is our tendency to preserve our old life, to keep the past alive. But not just keep it alive. What these behaviors have in common, they have in common of twisting reality, of lying, of throwing shade on something so you don't see it clearly. I think one of the biggest struggles that we can often find ourselves in is that you and I can have a twisted nostalgia about our past before Jesus and think that it's better, the grass is greener. I've met people that were dissatisfied in their present marriage and they longed for their previous relationship, and I knew their previous relationship and they were miserable then and they were crying out for deliverance from that relationship, and now they're in a new one and they're dissatisfied. They say, oh, I miss so-and-so. No, you don't. You were miserable then and it was awful and you wanted out, and now this looks bad because you're thinking that that was better than it actually was. Malice, envy, it has a way of perverting reality and fogging our lens. And I think what Peter understood is if your life is on the line for your faith, nothing would potentially make you falter like thinking that your old life was better than what you have in Jesus. That if you think it was better than what you have now, you might capitulate to the pressure that they were under and deny your faith rather than stand strong. Can I tell you, at our worst moment of suffering with Jesus, it's better than our greatest triumph without him. To suffer with Jesus is a better life than ease without him. The richest person in the world that has all the comforts you could imagine, if they don't have Jesus, they have nothing compared to the poorest follower of Jesus who's suffering but has eternal resurrection hope in their souls. Peter knew that. And he knew the pressure that these people were under. He's trying to tell them, don't give up. Don't capitulate. Don't surrender. Endure during the suffering that you're going through. Because what you have in the gospel is greater than anything the world could offer. And so here's, as we close, I'd offer this question. A question I've been asking myself, and I've been wrestling with this text and getting ready to preach it. This text has made me repent quite a bit. If I can confess openly for you, before you, there are many pastors that I don't like. I love them, but I don't like them. And I find myself in pastoral gatherings with many of them very often. As I wrestled with this text, I thought, man, have I been hypocritical? Have I presented a form of myself that wasn't true? That was painful to wrestle with, to confess before God. The sin of envy, I've had to confess and wrestle with that before God. And that one's painful to admit, because when you're envious of someone else, you're essentially declaring that you lack gratitude for what you have. Whether big or small, you're just saying, I want what they have. To confess that, admit that. Have you ever had someone say something about someone else in your presence and you could have stopped it and you should have, but you just let it pass? Maybe you didn't add anything to it, but you certainly didn't try to defend them or stop them. Or maybe you actually added to it. I had a friend of mine, he would always tell me, he was a pastor for many years, he says, I can tell the people that like me in their church by how their kids greet me. He said, because that lets me know how they talk about me at home in front of their kids. Have you ever met people that you realize, oh, you have an opinion of me and we don't even know each other? There's stuff that we have to repent of, that Peter tells us this new life we have in Jesus demands that we get rid of this old life. And in order to get rid of these things, the only way to get rid of them is to feed on this new life. So here's the question that I've been asking myself when I get tempted to respond with envy, hypocrisy, whatever the case is. I ask myself, what am I trying to hold on to from my old life through this action right now? What am I trying to hold on to? Hold on to the degree that I would be willing to lie and think incorrectly about my old ways and not see them for what they are, the habits of death apart from Jesus. This week, you're going to have many interactions with coworkers, bosses, friends, family members, people presently in your life, people in the past. I guarantee malice, hypocrisy, envy, slander, some of that stuff's going to come up. When it does, our choice is either we embrace the new life we have in Christ and get rid of those things, or we continue to walk in the ways of death. With that, I want to invite the worship team to come forward. And those that are serving communion, if you could come forward as well. As we prepare to close our service, we're going to close in coming to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Could I invite us to stand as we prepare to receive communion? Instruct you to come up row by row. You can receive the wafer and dip it in the cup, and you can receive communion at that time, or you can go back to your seat and receive it as we worship. As we worship over these next few moments, the prayer team is in the back. You can slip out of your seat at any time and go and receive prayer as we partake of the Lord's body. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's table. Jesus, we thank you for the invitation to walk in new life, to rid ourselves of the old ways, and to feast on the new life that you have for us. May we come to your table ready to receive what you offer. In Jesus' name.